The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along and see the words for yourself, the Word of God, as we continue in our time of worship through the studying of God's Word, Matthew chapter 14. If you're not familiar with that is, it's towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament, after the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew, Mark, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, letting God choose whatever verse comes next. Matthew chapter 14. Well, all the great examples of godly believers throughout church history will tell you many things, but one thing especially, that they all agreed that it was not comfort and ease and smooth waters of life that was best for them. If you read the biographies from the earliest till the most recent, and even just talk to each other, the best lessons to learn about God are rarely in those circumstances. Rather, it's through struggle and affliction. Struggle and affliction. One such individual, the British preacher in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this. He said, quote, "Storms and tempests are things that make men tough and hardy mariners. They see the works of the Lord and his great wonders in the deep. So with Christians, great faith must have great trials." Our study tonight is part two of the disciples going through a bit of a storm, literally, to learn some of these lessons, so that great faith often comes with great trials. I don't have to tell so many of you this. Some of you going through, having gone through, and going through things that are incredibly difficult, beyond explanation. Comfort is not always the safest and the best place to be. I lose that perspective so quickly and so easily. But it's not. And God is so good to his people. He is so good. In these difficult circumstances, that can be hard to remember. But we see with the eyes of faith, not our senses, through the eyes of Scripture, that God knows, he sees, he cares, he's in control, he loves. He has good purposes in all of it. There's no such thing as things being totally out of control. It's not to say that we'll always understand every reason behind what's going on. It's not to say that we'll always have an immediate answer. You know, in a quick email, push a button society, we want the answer now. But often the answer isn't until heaven. However, it is to say that God always is doing something really important in affliction. The most important thing we could need, meeting our greatest need, that we would know God better. That we would know God more accurately, more deeply, more intimately. Sometimes it seems, if you struggle like I do in these situations, it seems like we just need things to be fixed, things to be easy, I need to see how it's going to work out, I need to just A, B, C, how it's going to all line up, and that's not our greatest need. Though that may seem like it is and very tangible, the most tangible need we have in all of our struggles, big and small, is to know God better, to draw nearer to God. Knowing Christ is the most relevant issue and fact at hand in life's storms, always. If you're in a season of struggle right now, I trust, even if you weren't here for part one of our study last week, I trust that the part two here, this text, will be very encouraging to you. We'll dive into the study, which answers, I mean, one of the most relevant question for all struggles. What do I need most? God, and what is he like? What is he like? With that, follow along as I read Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Please look at the word of God, the inerrant, infallible words of God with me as I read Matthew 14, 22. God's word says, immediately he, speaking of Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And the men of that place recognized him. They sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Well, a little reminder, if you haven't been with us, where we are in the book of Matthew here. Matthew, of course, one of the apostles of Christ. He had not always walked with Christ. He was a tax collector before he was a believer in Christ, considered the most vile, despicable people of first century Jewish society because they were in cahoots with the Roman Empire to gouge their own citizens, Jews, gouge them financially with taxes. Jesus reaching out to people like that, thankfully, saves him. A couple decades after Jesus ascends back to heaven, Matthew writes this in this wonderful, inerrant account of the life of Christ. We're about halfway through here in Matthew 14, halfway through the gospel. And Jesus has been overwhelmingly demonstrating to the world that he's God. He is fully God. He's the Messiah who's been prophesied for centuries, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, sent to save lost humanity, all who will simply put faith in him, not by works. But many, like the disciples here, are slow to realize who he is, the fullness of who this Messiah is. Yeah, he's a great guy. He's, you know, says some pretty compelling things, does some neat stuff, even some miracles. But there's a lag in their deepening and their accuracy of the knowledge of Christ. And these young disciples, perhaps like us, they have a bit of spiritual growth needed. As we'll see in the events here, they're a little overconfident and they're underdeveloped spiritually. They have this kind of a high view of Christ, a high view of themselves, I should say, and a low view of Christ. And Christ knows their most tangible need is to deepen in the knowledge of Christ. So as we saw last week in part one, they're frail, they're anxious, they're worrying, they think they're tough because they're fishermen on the Sea of Galilee and they're young, but they have many things to learn and they will learn them in God's mercies. Being in hard places with the eternal God, God answering the question, "What do I need most in my weakness and my struggle and my suffering?" And it's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, our big idea of the study, as we started out last week, is this. It's in your bulletin as well. Our thesis is this: deepening, sort of a big idea of what we're seeing in the text here, deepening in our knowledge of and fellowship with the true Christ secures us to weather storms. That deepening, not just knowledge about, but knowing Christ and our fellowship with the true Christ, that will secure us to weather inevitable storms. If you're not in heaven yet, you're going to suffer. Again, so many of you, I don't have to tell you that. The events here are also recorded in Mark 6 and John 6, 15 to 21, so I'll kind of pull from some of the details to fill things out. Our outline by way of application, number one, we saw this last week. Excuse me, our outline is this. Nine Christological truths for life storms. Christological, just things pertaining to Christ. Truths about the, the Jesus of the Bible. 9 Christological truths we're going to see for life's storms. 9 Christological truths for life's storms. Number one is this, we saw last week, that Jesus' mission is not about making shallow disciples and accumulating superficial praise. Verse 22 and 23. Jesus' mission, his goal in his earthly ministry when he was here, and even now, it's not about making shallow disciples and accumulating superficial praise. Look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. He sent the crowds away. Context here. Jesus had just fed 5,000 plus women and children and said in verse 21, so 20,000 people from 2 pieces of fish and 5 pieces of bread. An incredible miracle. And the crowds, as we saw in John 6:15, the crowds are like, oh my goodness, this has been such an amazing miracle. And they want to force him to be king. They want to compel him to be king. And so Jesus, in verse 22, he goes away. He sends the disciples out into the sea, and he's running away. Verse 23, look there. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. What's he doing? Why does he do that? It seems like if 20,000 people want to make you king, you should just surf, just crowd surf that, enjoy the praise. He won't let them. Why? Because the crowds were motivated by this shallow, self-centered, emotional high from seeing a neat miracle and getting their bellies full of bread. And Jesus didn't come just to do that, to arouse our emotions and fill our stomachs. He came to be a king who conquers our sin and our rebellion through his death on the cross, not our works, and reconciles us to God by his love and mercy. The crowds, they want a Jesus who will yield to them and show them neat miracles and who will kind of fit into their demands and their desires and their dreams. They want a Jesus who's like a butler, but they don't want a Lord. They don't want Jesus who's Lord. If we're into Jesus, if the reason we're into Jesus is for emotion-stirring miracles and a comfy life, then we're probably not into the Jesus of the Bible. We're not, actually. But if you need a Jesus for forgiveness of your sin, and a Jesus who will make you right with God, because you know that not one work of yours, not one moral action of yours could make you right with God or bring you to heaven. And if you need a Jesus who gives you righteousness and the ability to please God, then you need and want the right Jesus. He came not to make superficial, shallow disciples and accumulate superficial praise. Number two, we saw last week, number two, that Jesus decrees that we go through storms. He ordains that we go through storms. It's his plan. Verse 23 and verse 22, he sends them into the sea. Do you see that in the text? He sends them there. And I mean, that's not an accident. Jesus doesn't send them into the storm because by some incidental motivation. This is all on purpose. And again, this is very difficult because sometimes storms are, again, just unimaginably painful. And yet the most loving individual in the universe, Jesus, who will go die for sin on the cross, he sends them on purpose into a very hard situation. He knows what he's doing. None of this is by accident. What storm are you in? What storm have you been in? Jesus is sovereign over you being in it. He knows you're in it. He sent you there. By way of review then, number three, new material here. Number three, Jesus watches us in the storm, though we're battered sometimes. Jesus watches us in the storm. What a great God we have, the true and only God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great God he is. By God's grace, may we worship him in truth and not in superficial approach. He watches us in the storm. Look at verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So recall the scene. It is the fourth watch of the night, which is the first century way of saying it's really a bad hour. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus has them rowing out there since dusk, the previous evening when he put them there. And what is he doing? It's like he sends them in the storm, but he's not with them. What's he doing? Why is he doing that? He's up on the mountain praying. And he knows everything. He sees everything. He sees everything. Remember in John 1:48, Nathanael comes up to Jesus. Jesus says, oh, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael's like, how do you know me? I've never met you. He said, when you were sitting under the tree earlier today, I saw you. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He sees you in the storm. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. It's so easy to think sometimes like, oh, what's going on here? I feel so lonely. Jesus sees you. Now, isn't it interesting in the text that Jesus does not cut short his quiet time, his prayer? I mean, it's between 3 and 6 a.m. He's been up there since the evening before. Come on, Jesus, what about just like a quick hour? And he's not up on the mountain thinking, oh no, they're struggling. Oh, I mean, they're feeling like they're getting nowhere. What am I going to do? How am I going to resolve this? On the contrary, he's allowing them to struggle for a bit. He's not rushing getting out there. He could have gotten out to the storm at, you know, a nice convenient hour of, say, 9 p.m. so they could get to bed on time. It's like 4 a.m. and he's in prayer. He's in prayer. It's pitch black, but he's watching them in the storm because the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. And recall from John 6:19, it says they're 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The sea is engulfed by wind, perhaps rain and storm clouds. So Jesus is at least 3 miles from them, probably more, because he's up on one of the hills around the Sea of Galilee. Yet he sees. Psalm 34:15 says this: the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. And notice it doesn't say, well, as long as he's near you, like physically close. He can see them. He's up on the mountain. They're a few miles away. It's 4 a.m., a raging storm. He sees them. Look, in the darkest, stormiest hour of your life, Jesus is watching. He sees. He's watching you, and he's not watching like in a calloused way. He's not watching in an indifferent, cold way. Like the way you watch some commercial that you don't like. That's not how Jesus watches you in your storms. No way. He sees, he loves, he cares, he is in control. Jesus loves you in your storms. Because you're in the storm, he loves you. Even if the storm is in your life is somewhat self-inflicted, he still sees and he still watches with a sovereign and a compassionate grace toward you, knowing you better than you. The hymn rightly says, how he watches over his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he's interceding, watching over them from the throne. He's watching over you, friend, in your storm. He's watching over you. That's far more important, far more practical than getting this thing fixed real quick and just getting this inconvenience out of my life. He's watching you and he loves you. What storm is battering you in the fourth watch of the night? Jesus is watching you with a compassionate, a fiercely loving eye. the deep, deep love of Jesus. He died for you. What an amazing love Jesus has for you. What incredible love, infinite love that he has for you. Don't lie to yourself and believe Satan's lies and think, oh, well, I got myself into the storm, so Jesus is going to take a step back and sort of, you know, twiddle his thumbs and furrow his brow. No! He loves you. Believe this truth. Believe him that he greatly loves you and he cares for you. And his love doesn't fluctuate for you like our love and our fickle flakiness does. His love doesn't fluctuate and his love isn't dependent on how well you're performing in the storms of life. His love is fixed because he's the eternal God who never changes. His love is shown to you in the cross and can no more change than the event of the cross will change, or than Christ will change, or that Christ will cease to be God. He loves you. Believe that, friend. Of course you struggle to love him. You're a person. You're a sinner like the rest of us. But he loves you. Oh, the supremacy of Christ's love for us. May we get to know it and deepen in it and deepen in it and deepen in it. It's the supremacy of his love for you, for storm-battered, wicked, and weak people. Do you know his deep love? Oh, why would you not turn to Christ, those of you who haven't yet? Why are you indifferent towards Christ? Why do things like your hobby and money and career and your neat car and whatever else, how could those capture our affections more than Christ who loves you? The supremacy of his love. He watches you. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He comes for three reasons. Three reasons. Number one, because he's watching. Number two, because he loves. And number three, because there's a great lesson to learn. A huge lesson to learn here. And you could not pull off what Jesus pulls off here with the best GPS equipment on the planet. In the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them. 3-4 miles away, 5 miles away on a dark mountain, 4 a.m., pouring down rain, wind. They're like an ant on the sea in one of these little first century canoes. You couldn't even see them from probably 50 feet away. And yet Jesus, in his sovereign love, shows up because he watches us in the storm. You're not tough, friend. You're not great. You're not strong. We're none of those things because we're humans. You need Jesus to watch you and come to you in the storm, and he will. And he does. He watches with a compassionate eye. He loves the disciples who he's chosen. His disciples are a loved gift. John 6:39 says, "This is the will," Jesus said, "this is the will of him who sent me, my Father, that I should lose nothing that my Father has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day." Because you are a loved gift to Jesus from the Father, he watches you. He died for you. He watches you. He takes care of you. He watches with a loyal, a pure, a devoted, a zealous eye of fierce, jealous love and devotion. Well, it doesn't feel like that. Of course it doesn't feel like that. Our feelings are liars. We just have to settle in to what is true about our feelings. Like, maybe we should just get that tattooed on our hand. Our feelings are liars. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, the proverb says. Number three. Number four. Jesus, number four, calmly walks with us in storms. Jesus, number four, calmly walks with us in storms. Jesus calmly walks with us in storms. Look at verse 25. He came to them walking on the sea. That preposition on there means like on top of the sea. This is amazing. He's healing the paralyzed. He's feeding the starving. He's rescuing the storm-tossed. And recall, they're not near the shore. Some, notwithstanding how many PhDs they have after their names, some commentators have tried to excuse and explain this away and say, oh, they're by the shore. There's a sandbar there. And it merely appeared that he was walking on the sea. What a foolish explanation and conclusion to come to. The disciples knew. These are guys that know the Sea of Galilee. They're on it every day fishing for their entire life. They're fishermen. They're not afraid to be on this sea by the seashore, by some sandbar. They've been rowing for hours, and Peter would not have cried out in fear to be rescued if they were near the shore. No, they're 3 miles out in the middle of this thing, and it's terrifying because this is the storm that God has brought. It's like a storm they've never seen before. And Jesus is walking on it. He is walking on it. He came off the mountain, 3 miles into the blasting storm, walking. He finds them. The Sea of Galilee, it's 8 miles by 13. That's a lot of area. 33 miles in perimeter. And he finds them. This canoe that's from here to here. And notice, it says he's walking. He's not stumbling. He's not sort of tripping, never mind the 10-foot waves. Walking is like a calm movement that you do when things are stable, when you're not worried about anything, when you're thinking about 20 other things. You're not even paying attention to what's under your feet. What's under your feet is of no trouble. It's not the least trouble or difficulty to you when you're walking. You're not anxious. You're not worried. Jesus is walking on the sea. What smashed and tossed the disciples around for 8 hours invoked fear and desperation in the disciples. Jesus is strolling across it because of passages like this, Job 9:8, where it says, it is God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, Jesus being God. The waters, Psalm 77, saw you, the waters saw you, O God. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. He's the God. He's the Lord of the storm. Now, the waters weren't the only ones trembling. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. Because they said it's a ghost because typically people don't walk on the sea. That's not a usual thing that happens. So there's a form of a human, so it must be a ghost. And from our vantage point, they look kind of silly, don't they? I mean, a ghost, fear, panicking. Don't they know what's going to happen? What's their problem? Why are they worrying? Don't they know how it's going to end? Perhaps to those with heaven's vantage point as well, sometimes in our less impressive moments when we're worrying, when we're panicking, when we're breaking down, lashing out, the childish tantrums we sometimes throw inwardly because we're clever at packaging it, I bet we look super silly from heaven's vantage point. Don't they know how this is going to end? Don't they know it's going to be fine? Don't they know he's the Lord of the storm? Why would they unravel like a cheap sweater? Jesus is walking with us. Verse 27. And I love how calm. Notice how calm Jesus is. Verse 27, look there. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus brings two things to the disciples in the storm that are of utmost importance. He brings two things. These are the two things you need in the storm. One, you need his presence. Two, you need his word. You need his presence and you need his word. You don't need comfort right away. You need his presence and you need his word. That's enough, it seems. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 27, take courage, it is I. Why would he say, it is I? What would that do? Literally in the Greek, it doesn't say, it is I. It says, I am. Why would Jesus say that to them in the storm? Don't be afraid, I am. What? Seems odd. But every Hebrew who heard the phrase, I am, knew exactly what he was talking about. And this would be of great comfort because they would think about this passage in Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel and I'll say to them. So this is God is calling Moses to go rescue about 2 million Israelites who are enslaved and suffering in Egypt. He says, the God of your fathers has sent, say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. I am is the covenant name of God. The covenant-keeping God. It's the God I am. God names himself that because of a very important reason. Because he is uncreated, he has no beginning, he always is. He's always existing. Back into infinity past, he's always been existing. Right now he exists and he'll always be. That's why he named himself that. He's uncreated. He has no origin, no beginning. He's always I am. No one else can say that about themselves. Furthermore, he is the God who watches over his people in the storm, who watched over Israel as they were in the fiery furnace of Egypt for 400 years. He protects them. And as they come up to the Red Sea, they get rescued. 1446 BC, God brings them miraculously out of one of the strongest nations, if not the strongest nation in the world at the time, brings them up into the Red Sea, and there they're standing there. They were slaves. They have nothing. They have their sandals, if that. They're trapped. The most powerful army in the world is coming up with chariots and weapons. They're standing at the Red Sea. They, too, were in a hopeless situation. They're worried and they're scared. How in the world is this going to work out, God? Why did you bring us here to kill us? He's the God of your suffering and circumstances and struggle. He is God. He walks with you, and the I am just explodes the ocean in half. And so when Jesus comes to them and says, don't be afraid, I am, they remember. They remember the ocean splitting in half. Oh yeah. The Sea of Galilee is a puddle compared to what happened there. This storm is just a slight cool summer breeze compared to that storm. It's the idea, look, I am. And I've had my people in storms way worse than this before. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. And the word there, Lord, in that is the I, Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant keeping, I am. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil because you are with me. God's often not going to take you out of the storm. And to like fight and buck like a stubborn mule, it's just, if you've done that like I've done, it's just going to make matters worse usually. He calmly walks with you, the I am, in the storm. I suppose one of the great truths is it's better that the I am walks with us in the storm then we walk without him outside of the storm. And beware of preaching to yourself otherwise. Jesus, number five, does not reject even little faith. Jesus, number five, does not reject even little faith. Even if you have little faith, and if you're like me a lot, you do. He won't reject that. Verse 28 and 29. Little trust. Look at verse 28. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Of course, Peter says this. Of course he does. And Peter may have went out because of presumption, perhaps. But also, Peter goes out there because he loves Christ. It's a very imperfect love. It's little love, as we'll see many more times throughout the gospel. It's a little love. But he just throws him out there because he loves Christ. He wants to be as close to Christ as possible. He doesn't love Christ as much as he should. He has some love, even if it's little, even if it's weak. But it's best to be as close to Jesus as possible in the storm, even if it means taking you out of your goofy little proverbial boat that you think is so comfortable and secure, and you're just going in circles in it often. And notice two critical conditions upon which Peter goes to him. There's two conditions. Lord, look at the text. If it's you, verse 28, if it's you, because who it is matters entirely. It's not his psychologist. It's not his good buddy that sort of allows him to gossip as much as he wants to when he's feeling bad to sort of reboost his shattered little ego like Humpty Dumpty who fell off the wall and all his unfortunate friends and the king's horses and king's men have to put together his shattered pride. It's not that. It's Jesus. If it's you, it matters who it is. He's certainly not going to go to anyone else in the storm. And the second condition, look at the text, command me to come. Because we dare not go and do something and move unless he commands us. We dare not do anything in life unless he commands us. Lord commands, it's a done deal. Based on that, weak Peter goes, and Jesus does not reject imperfect, little, weak faith. Jesus knows it's going to happen, yet he doesn't reject it. Do you ever have little trust in Christ? Do you ever have weak trust in Christ? Complaining. If you've ever complained in your life, maybe you have, that evidence is weak trust, little faith. In verse 29, and he said, come. See, it's amazing. He lets them. God is so good to you. Come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. This is incredible. He came towards Jesus. There's nowhere. I mean, where else are you going to go? And he doesn't go on this. I'm going to go on my walkabout out here, Jesus. It's toward Jesus. And you have to love the Lord's grace. It's as if he's placing his hand under Peter's foot every time, right where Peter's feet knows, he knows where they're going to be. This is how the Lord's work, how the Lord works sometimes. He makes our feebly little feet like hinds feet at times, if he wishes to do so. Lord, how did I go through that? Because I was holding you up. The Lord knows where we need to step. And he enables his weak disciples, I mean, to walk through amazing things sometimes. Not because they're amazing. We're going to see that in a minute. Peter needs to remember, yeah, you can do a little bit by my grace. However, he holds Peter up, but only as long as his purposes for him allow. He doesn't reject weak faith. Number five. Number six, Jesus will not let us sink if we're really going to sink. Number six. He'll not let us sink if we're really going to sink. Verse 30 to 31. Look at verse 30. But seeing the wind. But notice the contrasting conjunction. But something happened. We're going to turn a corner here in the story. But seeing the wind. He took his focus off Jesus. He became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Peter's eyes drift just for a second. For a split second, and things go downhill very quickly. I mean, notice the spiral in the text. The Holy Spirit is very careful to put certain words in here for us to see. Seeing the wind, not Christ. He's struck with fear, responding more to circumstances than the Lord of the circumstances. And he sinks. I love what John MacArthur writes here. He says, quote, "His faith was enough to get him out of the boat, but it was not enough to carry him across the water." And so he cries out, verse 30, "Lord, save me." It's a great prayer to pray. I suppose we could put another point in here that says, you know, the Lord doesn't require these super sophisticated, like King Jamesian English, to have acceptable prayers to him. I mean, Peter's a fisherman. Fishermen don't always talk too purdy. "Lord, save me." Just enough faith not to overcome his fear, but enough to cry out to the right person. That's all it needed to be. Enough to cry out to the right God. And God will not turn a deaf ear. Look at verse 31. Immediately. Notice there's no delay there. "Well, let's see if you can perform a little better, Peter. Let's see if you can get yourself back up on the next wave, out of this next swell." No, immediately, the text says. That's how long it took for Jesus to respond at the right time. He is so gracious. And notice what the text says. He stretched out his hand. Do you see that there? Jesus stretched out his hand, and Jesus took hold of him. It's always that way. We fall, we cry, he grabs. Because that's the kind of God that he is. That's the kind of God you and I need. If you're not God, then you need a God like Jesus. Our weakness would sink us. And some of you are, you know, like a dog returning to vomit sometimes, if you've been like me. It's like, we're going to go around this lap again. Just stop the lap. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Go to Christ. He wants you to get out of this treadmill of error and sinking. And notice, Jesus does it just at the right time, at the right speed. He grabs him. Because, I mean, people sink fast in water, don't they? But the rate at which we sink is slower than the rate at which Jesus grabs us when we need it. And it's still, I mean, they're still in the storm. It doesn't say Jesus grabbed him and then Peter's back in bed, you know, with his fan on and the temperature just right. They're still like in some uncomfortable circumstances. Jesus sometimes just wants to let us just kind of be in that for a bit. "What are you doing, Lord? What are you doing?" We'll see in a minute. Christ is holding him the entire time. It's like a parent holding the little child. I remember with my kids, the first time for one of them really liked water, but another one, the first time we put her in water, I mean, it was like scared. Her little toes hit that water and it panics. Something new. Oh no, something new. Something uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable. It's all calculated though. God's in control. It's been said what was over Peter's head was under Jesus' feet. Psalm 34:6, "The poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And by the way, it's not Peter who took hold of Jesus. It's just Peter who cried out. And finally, he admitted his weakness. He admitted his weakness. The Greek word there, "took hold," it means to take firm grasp of something. That hand that takes firm grasp, strength, sovereignty, that caring hand. Peter felt like he's going to die. That's why he prayed this. Jesus will not let us sink if we're really going to sink. David knew this, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, "If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And let's not forget verse 31. Look at the end there. And then Jesus says, and notice he doesn't say, "Oh, you felt bad. I'm so sorry." Do you see that there? He doesn't say that in the text. Verse 31. He says to him, "You have little faith." He rebukes him. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Grow in your knowledge and your fellowship and closeness with me, Peter." And to be sure, this text is not saying, Jesus is not saying, "Oh, come on, Peter, have more self-confidence. Believe in yourself more. Get more into self-actualization. Have more self-esteem." That's what destroyed Peter in the first place. It's all about Christ. Jesus will not let you sink if you're really going to sink, because he's not like us. He's not frail, flaky, and finite. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Number seven. Jesus, he can stop the storm whenever he wants. He can stop the storm. The storm that you're in, that I'm in, that the disciples are in, he can stop it whenever he wants. Look at verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Amazing. Another very impressive miracle from God. It seems overall there's about five miracles that happen in this situation here. About five miracles, very powerful things you could say. Number one, seeing them in the storm 3-5 miles away. Number two, walking on the stormy sea of Galilee. Number three, finding them on the stormy sea of Galilee. Number four, causing Peter to walk on the sea. And number five, controlling the storm such that the storm obeys Jesus. The storm obeys him. And by God's grace, let us ascend to the virtue and the humility of the storm. Notice the obedience of the storm. It's right away. It's an immediate obedience. Do you see that? The storm doesn't try to negotiate. The storm doesn't say, "Well, it's not convenient right now, Jesus. You know, I'm not ready. I don't feel ready, but I'll get ready when I'm ready." It's full obedience. The storm isn't saying, "Well, just a little more. Just give me a minute, Jesus." It obeys right away. Because it's humble. Because it knows who its creator is. More important, the disciples may have noticed something and thought, So at this moment, imagine the disciples, what they're thinking. "Okay, you just made the storm stop, Jesus, which means you could have made it stop like 9 hours ago. And not only that, you could have put us on the shore 9 hours ago." So these soon-to-be apostles, wait a second. I mean, even just 4 hours ago, or even like 1 hour ago, Jesus, why Jesus? Why did you allow us? Why did you allow us? Why did you allow us to go through the storm for so long? I mean, it's 6 a.m. now, Lord. I haven't even slept. Why does the storm stop once they get into the boat? Jesus can stop it whenever he wants, which means if he doesn't, he has an incredibly good purpose. Because he's not worried about it not stopping. He has something better in mind for his disciples than still easy waters. See, the disciples, here's the problem. The disciples assumed that they were in great danger out there in the storm. And in some sense they were, but Jesus could have stopped it and he didn't. However, the real danger for the disciples, it's not the storm, it's not their lack of sleep, it wasn't the wind, it wasn't the waves, it wasn't the darkness, it wasn't their fatigue, it wasn't their location, it wasn't the depth of the sea, no. The real danger for the disciples is that they trusted themselves. They had a low view of Jesus Christ and a high view of themselves. They had pride. They lacked glorious, bowed submission to the King of Kings. The greatest human danger is never external and circumstantial. Things are going to make you uncomfortable. The greatest dangers are always internal and spiritual. Our low, irreverent approach to Christ, consequently our pride, our self-worship, our craving of ease, easyanity, our worship of comfort, our self-entitlement demeanor, these are the greatest dangers. Jesus didn't launch the disciples into the sea because that was the only way for them to get to the other side. It wasn't a public transportation crisis. Jesus launched them into the sea and into the storm, and he has a really long quiet time on purpose because they needed to learn how proud they were. How low of respect they had for the holiness and then the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. And how high of a view they had of themselves. See, they had a lot to learn about Christ still. And themselves. Affliction exposes arrogance, and struggles always uncover self-worship. Johnny Erickson taught us, someone who knows a bit about struggling. 17 years old, champion diver, paralyzed, quadriplegic, other battles, breast cancer, other things. She writes this. This is meaningful coming from her. She says this, quote, "It isn't the hurts, blows, and bruises that rob us of the freshness of Christ's beauty in our lives. More likely, it is careless ease, empty pride, earthly preoccupations, and too much prosperity that will put layers of dirty film over our souls." Brothers and sisters, your greatest danger is not a hard life. Your greatest danger is not a hard spouse. Your greatest danger is not a hard relationship. Your greatest danger is not a hard living situation. Your greatest danger is not hard parents. Your greatest danger is not a hard financial situation. Your greatest danger is not a hard health situation. Your greatest danger, in fact, those things actually might be the safest things for you. The safest, to keep us on our knees before God, broken, humble, dependent, focused firmly on the Lord of the storm. Affliction is safe because it keeps us in a posture of upward worship, not inward worship. Affliction is safe because it keeps us in a posture of upward worship, not inward worship. By God's loving design, affliction eradicates self-inflation syndrome. Hardship serves to pull us down from the proverbial crowd surfing that we love to do. We love to. But because God loves us, God may pull the praise out from underneath us so we fall flat on the floor. But it's at that moment, like the disciples, that we assume the position of worship. Sometimes you have to hit the floor before you worship. Thomas Watson, the great, great 17th century Puritan. The Puritans, if you want to read something good, just pick any Puritan. Thomas Watson said this, "When God lays men upon their backs, then they look up to heaven." Your greatest danger is a high view of yourself. Self-focus, self-preservation, and a low view of the lordship and supremacy of Jesus Christ. James 1, 2 through 4. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Jesus can stop the storm whenever he wants. And then finally, number 8. Jesus teaches us valuable lessons in the storm. Jesus teaches us valuable lessons in the storm. Verse 33. We could say invaluable lessons, I suppose. Jesus teaches us invaluable, valuable lessons in the storm. Look at verse 33. Notice what happens in verse 33. This is a very important point in this historical event. Look at verse 33. And those who were in the boat, okay, storm stops. Those who are in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." That we know of in the text, this is the first time that the disciples affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. And it took them a while to get there. God's showing it that it's clear from Matthew 3. He speaks from the sky. Matthew 8, the demons got it. But in storms help us to get it. To have these transforming lessons. Transforming lessons. He's the I Am, the Yahweh, the self-existent one who heard the cries of his people. Apart from Christ, we can sink easily. One of the lessons is our trust in Christ needs to be growing. Complaining, grumbling, pride, all symptoms of an underdeveloped knowledge of Christ. How does it grow? Not by sitting there, but being thrown around in a storm a little bit. Jesus planning the storm, flailing, not running from the storm, having to wait for him a bit, being uncomfortable, a hard situation, feeling like we're going to sink. It builds trust. It builds endurance. It builds self-control. At the beginning of the storm, we noticed last week that they're feeling like they're going nowhere. They're paddling and feeling like they're going nowhere. Have you ever been in that situation? I feel like I'm going nowhere. We have to remember 1 Corinthians 15:58 that our toil in the Lord is never in vain. Feeling like you're going nowhere, it's not in vain. God has a good lesson for you in that. The disciples are just feeling like they're going in a circle. This seems like, I'm going nowhere, Lord. This seems like a waste. It's painful. I can't see what's happening. No good could possibly come out of this. Your toil in the Lord is never in vain. And our pain and discomfort in the storm is no indication that a good and glorious God is not doing anything. Quite the contrary. The lesson is this. Worship. Just like verse 33. Worship. When you have no idea what's happening, when you have no idea if you're going to make it anywhere, when you have no idea if you're going to make it to shore, when the waves are crashing, it's dark, you can't see. The lesson Jesus wants you to learn in that is worship. Worship him. You are certainly the Son of God. At some point in our Christian lives, we have to learn that the most important thing in life's storms is not that the broken things get fixed, that we see where we are going when we're lost, that uncomfortable situations turn into comfortable situations, that hard things get easy. That's not what we have to learn. Fix this, Jesus. Come on, fix this. Be my butler and my genie. The most important thing for us to learn in life's storms is simply beholding Jesus Christ and worshiping him. The lesson for disciples straining in a storm now and then is worship. Worship Christ. Let's beware of chafing under hard circumstances. Imagine if the disciples had rebelled and had stayed ashore and said, "No, Lord, sorry. I need to be faithful. Because WebMD says I need 8 hours of sleep every night and a good kale protein shake for breakfast. And if I go out in the storm, I'm going to miss all that." If they would have done that, they certainly would have felt comfortable, cozy, well-rested, because it's all about what we feel, right? Isn't that what it's all about? We act like that a lot. They would have missed out on worship. To run from hardship is to forsake beholding the beauty of Christ. It was worth it to Jesus. These circumstances were worth it so they could worship. And then number 9. 30 seconds here. We're out of time. Number 9, Jesus is the supreme Lord of all things. Number 9. He's the supreme Lord of all things. Look at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched were cured. So you have Christ healing these people by touching, 20,000 people fed miraculously, the miracle of the storm. Why are all these bunched together in like 18-hour time? To show unmistakably, categorically, that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of all things. The trifecta, the food miracle, the healing miracle, the storm miracle. He is the sovereign supreme Lord of everything, and no one compares to him. By God's grace, let us worship him and bow in reverence through penance and faith based on his death on the cross for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love that we could not ever earn, but you give because you are loving. Give us strength in life's storms. We pray in your name. Amen.